Thank you, Dr. Barrett, for the invitation to be here and for those kind words spoken.
I had to remove my hat to preach. I understand that you can't really be anointed while you've got a head covering on as a man, at least. So I have to get rid of the hat and trust the anointing of God's Spirit upon us as we look to the Word. When Dr. Barrett called me about coming to speak on this occasion, I received it as a unique honor, the greatest that I've had. I have never heard a Free Presbyterian minister preach and walked away disappointed. There is an anointing that is evident to me upon the Free Presbyterian ministry in this country, which is rich and which is needed in every group that is endeavoring to take a stand for truth. I've heard Dr. Paisley preach for many years. In 1986, it was my privilege for roughly 3 months to sit in these pews hearing Dr. Cairns as he ministered the Word, and then have enjoyed rich fellowship with Reverend John Greer, the pastor, former pastor of your church in Malvern, Pennsylvania, and since his return to Northern Ireland with Dr. Allison and Dr. Dodson as well. God is doing some wonderful things through the Free Presbyterian Church, and a great legacy is there, a great heritage is there for the men of God receiving their diplomas today. And all of those things combine not only to make me a rather nervous graduation speaker under such circumstances, but to thrill me with the honor of being asked to preach at this graduation. It is a distinct honor to be with you today, to offer to the graduates congratulations and praise to God for His faithfulness, which has sustained you through your study and which has been evident in your calling, and to endeavor then to open the Word and share from God's Word a message for the hour for the praise of our worthy Savior. So it is good to be with you, and I want to go in the Scriptures to the Gospel of John, chapter number 21. The Gospel of John, chapter 21. I am here as an evangelical Methodist minister, and I notice that the name of the college is Whitfield, great Methodist name there. And the first hymn that you sang was a Wesley hymn, so I really am beginning to question whether you're not coming to my side or not, but I'm glad, whatever way it is, I'm glad we can be on the same team regardless. I have been impressed in recent months with the fact that God has never used a man whose theology was perfect, because that man has never existed outside of the person of Christ. Even the Apostle Paul, inerrant and inspired in all that he wrote, yet wrote, "Now we see through a glass darkly, now we know in part," by which he, under inspired influence, acknowledged that his understanding of theology was only partial. And therefore, there is room for us to have different denominations. And I look to the Protestant Reformation and the denominations which came out of that with the sense that God has graciously intervened in history to keep Protestantism from falling into another form of popery. And with the diversity among us, there is the guarantee that there'll not be one pompous pope character elevated within the bounds of Protestantism. Now, Protestantism has its problems, we know. But I thank God for the richness that there is in the diversity that we can tolerate among ourselves, and really between Free Presbyterians and this Evangelical Methodist, there's very, very little diversity. I think I comb my hair a little differently than some of you do, and maybe have a little more than some of you have. But all of those things aside, we're pretty much in the same boat, and I praise God for it. But I thank God for the fact that you would invite an Evangelical Methodist to be here, that you would choose a Methodist hymn to sing, and take a Methodist name for your seminary as well. John chapter 21. This is the Word of God. Let us read beginning at the first verse as the Spirit of God speaks through the Apostle. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh, and taketh bread, and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. The first verse reads, After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples. Let us pray that he might show himself to us today. Shall we bow? Most gracious God and eternal Father in heaven, we bow in thy presence and rejoice in Jesus Christ, who brings us unto thee, complete and entire, wanting nothing. We praise thee that we are complete in that one who is the head of all principality and power, and that his precious blood and perfect righteousness provide eternal standing for all of thy people in thy presence. Thus we assemble, knowing that Christ is here, for we are gathered in his name, and praying, O Father, that we might behold the Lamb of God. For it is possible, as with the disciples, that thy people should be where thou art and yet not recognize thee. And we confess that our spiritual senses are so quickly dulled by sin, by the lusts of the flesh, by the ways of the world, that we, like those two on the Emmaus road, might be face to face with Thee and not discern Thy presence. O God, deliver us from all such limitation, and grant that this hour we truly look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Bless us to this end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Whenever I preach from the Gospel of John, I begin at verses 30 and 31 of chapter 20. For those verses give us the purpose for the Gospel of John. You'll notice it says in chapter 20 and verse 30, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Peter was the first of the disciples to make that great acknowledgement. You recall from Matthew chapter 16, where Christ asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And after some suggestions were offered, Peter came forth and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that was the first announcement from a disciple of Christ's identity as the Messiah, the Son of God. And yet, Peter would go from that event to one of denying Christ. And the denial of Christ by Peter at the enemy's fire the night of Christ's trial is a denial for which he wept then, and yet when we come to chapter 21, there is a sense in which that denial is still afoot. The dagger has yet to be thrust into its heart. For Peter, who has made this great profession, "Thou art the Christ," is yet to have the words of truth that he spoke actually grip his heart in the reality of everyday life. And that can happen. And perhaps those of us who preach the gospel are all the more susceptible to it happening, because the Bible is the book we work out of. And it can become for us merely a tool of the trade, the source book to which we go, and we can read there of Christ and recite the facts concerning our Savior and set it before an audience, a congregation, without it really gripping our own heart. Just as Peter had said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," and then denied three times. When we come to chapter 21, the third verse tells us that Simon Peter said to the other disciples — there were seven of the 11 disciples there, named in verse 2, seven of 11, that's a pretty strong majority — and Peter says to him, "I go a-fishing." And he didn't mean, "Fellows, we've been working hard, it's time for a break and some R&R, get your fishing poles and let's go down to the lake." No, what Peter is saying here is, "I'm going back to what I used to do. Let's go back fishing." You see, they had been with Christ, and in fact, I look to this 21st chapter of John as something of the last lecture in Christ's own seminary, as he lectures to the seminarians, the disciples, who will go forth ultimately to be men of iron courage at Pentecost. Christ lectures to them here, and Peter has said, "I go a-fishing." Peter was a fisherman by trade. That's the way he had made his living. But recall, Christ had called Peter to come to him, and Peter, James, and John, Andrew, the brother, they had left their nets and followed Christ. But they perceived somehow that Christ would be something different than what he proved to be. They were looking for someone as a Messiah who would cast off the bondage of the Roman Empire and bring Israel back into prominence, perhaps restore the glory that was hers when Solomon had been king. And instead, Christ had been crucified, and that did not fit into their theological preconceptions. And so they had been shattered. We read how Peter had denied, how the disciples had scattered. And now, yes, Christ has been raised from the dead, but the spiritual impact of this glorious fact has yet to come upon these disciples. The Spirit of God has yet to come at Pentecost. And so Peter, wandering, it seems, aimlessly, says to the others, "I go fishing," and they're that quick to say, "We go also with you." And off they go to the sea to fish. They return back to their old former calling, from which Christ had called them. They now have returned. There is ever the temptation to forget commitments and promises we've made. It's easy to say the words. It's another thing to live the words. And so there those disciples are on the sea fishing all night, and they haven't caught a thing. Now, fishing can be fun when you're catching, but it's a long night when you spend the whole night out there and catch nothing. And that's where these disciples are. And to add salt to their wound, the morning comes and they see a man on the shore who calls out to them and says, "Have you caught anything?" And that's not what you want to hear when you haven't caught a thing, especially when you've been at it all night and you haven't taken a blessed fish. And there's somebody asking you, "Hey, what you caught? Got anything?" The disciples are on the spot. They haven't caught a thing. And that man on the shore is none other than Jesus Christ, the Lord, whom they do not recognize. And this is the second time that disciples have encountered the risen Savior whom they have not recognized. And Jesus says to them, "Cast the net on the right side." And suddenly, they have more fish than they could ever imagine. And suddenly they realize who it is. It is Christ. And Peter, it tells us, leaps in the water and swims to shore. Peter was that kind of guy. You know his personality. He was impulsive. Literally would go overboard. I can identify with Peter because I'm kind of that kind of a guy. And oh, that I could identify with him as the preacher he was at Pentecost, where 3,000 were converted by the power of the Spirit of God through his preaching. Peter leaps in and heads to shore, and the other disciples come behind. And there at the shore, Christ already has a fire burning. He has fish on it. He tells them, I think it's interesting, verse 10, "Jesus saith unto them, Bring the fish which ye have now caught." Now we could debate, did they catch them or not? Christ brought those fish into that net. And yet Christ is the one who fills the net as his servants spread the net. And he gives them the joy of being the fishers of men and bringing the harvest in which he supplies, and then commends them as if they have done it. There on the fire, the fish is broiled already. There is bread, and Christ feeds the disciples. And this is a marvelous demonstration of the mercy of our Savior. For do you recall how Christ had first called these men into the ministry of fishing for men? Turn with me, if you will, back to Luke chapter 5. Luke, the 5th chapter. We find Jesus sitting in Simon Peter's boat teaching, and after he has taught the multitudes, he says, "Thrust out into the deep." And out into the deep they thrust. And Jesus says to these disciples, "Let your net down to catch some fish." And the disciples, experienced, seasoned fishermen, they know the sea. That's been their profession. That's their trade. That's how they've put food on the table. They say, "We fished all night and caught nothing. But you're saying, we'll put the net down." And so they let the net down after a night of unsuccessful fishing, and lo and behold, they catch an enormous catch of fish by Christ's own words. And so we find in verse 11 of Luke chapter 5, "When they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed. And Jesus himself, in other passages, tells them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And I think we are tempted to imagine that when Christ said that, it means, "Follow me, and I'll make you people that go out zealously to catch fish." And it does mean that, but I believe it means more than that. When he said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men," what he meant is, "Follow me, and you will catch fish." Not fish, but men. Follow me, heed my calling, and your ministry will be effectual. And just as I've demonstrated here with this great mass of fish that you've caught after a night of no success, so when you go out to preach the gospel to men, I will give a catch then as well. That was the instrument by which Christ called these men to be his disciples and thus encouraged them that they were to steadfastly follow. But when we come to John 21, you see, they've forgotten this. And does Christ chide them? Perhaps gently, but ever so gently. What he does is take them right back to the original miracle and gives them a replay by which they are taught the beginning matters again. And often we must be taught the beginning matters again. And by which is brought to their mind the realization, yes, this is the one that called us to be fishers for men. And if he filled the nets then as he has now done again, then surely his promise to cause us to catch men is one which he will fulfill. It is not dependent upon our ability. It is dependent upon his anointing, which is upon those who obey and follow him. And so Christ gives them this, what must have been a gentle, yet at the same time a firm reminder. The first time, when they caught the draught of fish, Peter fell at Christ's feet and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Such was his realization of the distance that separated what he was from what Christ is. This time, the second time, no doubt those thoughts have returned to Peter, but he now is not saying, "Depart from me." He's leaping in the water to go to Christ, for he realizes that if he is to do anything, it must be by his union with Christ. And so he comes to our Savior on the shore, and there are the coals of fire burning. And perhaps Peter is also reminded of the last time he was in Christ's presence where coals of fire were burning. For it had been at the mock trial of Christ that Peter had warmed himself by the enemy's fire, and compromising himself by standing with the ungodly had brought him to denying Christ. This time, rather than deny Christ three times, Christ asks Peter three questions. Actually, one question repeated three times, by which Christ, our great prophet teacher, gently instructs his people. I would encourage you to make a study of the questions Jesus asked. It can be a very profitable study of the Word of God. When Christ asked a question, what was his purpose? Surely it was not to get information. He is God. Hence, he is omniscient. He needs no information from us to fill in the missing gaps. When Christ asks a question, it is that he might thereby affect the one questioned. It is that he might instruct, as a master teacher knows that questions can be means of instruction. And so Christ asks Peter these questions three times. You see, Christ had said to Peter, "You're going to deny me." And Peter protested, "Not me. Though all men should leave you, yet I will not leave you." And yet, you know what happened. It was not long after Peter's great affirmation that he would never deny Christ that our Lord was returning from prayer, where he found the disciples in Gethsemane sleeping. And the number three appears to us again, for three times Christ comes and finds the disciples sleeping. And the first two times he exhorts them, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation." Finally, the third time he says, "Sleep on now. Those who deny me, those who betray me have come." And then Peter kind of rouses into action. The disciples go with Christ, following afar off. And Peter, who had been prayerless when exhorted to be watching and praying, then stood by the fire of the enemy and three times denied our Lord, only then to hear the rooster crow, by which he was rebuked soundly. Isn't it wonderful how God humbles a disobedient preacher? It was the Old Testament prophet, remember, that had a donkey speak to him. And he talked back to the donkey, and they had a little exchange. Now, there's much that could be said about that, and imagination begins to gallop right away. But it's a pretty serious thing when a preacher gets sass from an ass, I tell you. And that's what happened to that one. And Peter gets it from a rooster, just like Jonah got it from a great fish. God has his way of humbling those who have been too proud and self-confident. Peter had boasted, "I'll never deny you, though all men deny you, not me." In other words, he sets himself above all the rest. Well, Christ promised him he would be brought down, and now the lessons which have been begun must be continued and brought to completion. And so Christ says to Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" Meaning, you who have promised never to deny, though all men deny, do you really love more than all men? And Peter answers with a different word than Christ used, and said, "I'm affectionate toward you. I have a strong affection for you, Lord." And so Christ then, verse number 16, says to him a second time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" And Christ again used that strongest of terms for love, to which Peter responded with a weaker term for love, "I'm affectionate toward you." And then Christ, verse 17, says a third time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" And this time Christ uses Peter's own weaker word. In other words, "Peter, do you love me even with the love you profess to have? You have said you are affectionate toward me. Are you even there?" And when Christ used Peter's own word, it had the effect of jabbing deeply into his own conscience and heart. And Peter's response in verse 17 said unto him, "Lord, thou knowest all things," by which I believe Peter was finally abandoning his own self-confidence. Christ has said, "Do you love me with a self-sacrificing love?" Peter says, "Well, I'm affectionate toward you." And Christ says again, "Do you love me with a self-sacrificing love?" And Peter says, "Well, I'm affectionate toward you." And then Christ says, "Peter, are you affectionate toward me?" And Peter knows that his heart is known. He knows that all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And Peter is brought to a place of humbling here, graciously, gently, but unmistakably and firmly, whereby he is to know that if he is to be the disciple of Christ, he must abandon himself. Yes, abandon his profession to which he had tried to return, leading others. And yes, abandon his self-confidence, and abandon even his own assessment of what he thinks of Christ. For you see, friends, it is easy for us in our own devotion to Christ to fall in love with our devotion, and that become an obstacle to our love for Christ. It is easy with theological training and advanced learning that we can know the facts and love the knowledge of the facts to the point that they begin to obscure the Savior Himself. And Peter, who had been very confident of his own stand and testimony, in spite of the fact he had fallen, is here brought right down by the millstone of God's grace to be ground finally, to see what he really is and to recognize that never again can he have the confidence in what he professes, or the confidence in what he has done, or the confidence in what he is. But it must be a confidence that is wholly Christward, looking unto Him alone. Lord, Thou knowest me. When I've made my greatest profession of confidence, and when I have exhibited it in my life, Thou knowest me. And there is yet a heart there that is dark. Oh, I believe we should master everything we can when it comes to the study of the Scripture, the study of doctrine, the study of Christian history, the study of theology. And the man in the pulpit who stops studying better stop preaching. But it is possible that even our most vigorous and sincere effort to know the truth become an obstacle to knowing the One who is truth. For my friends, truth is not a creed. Truth is a person, Jesus Christ. And the knowledge of Christ must be that which fuels our lives in every manner. I think that the demon spirits and Satan himself probably know the truth of God better than any of us. They tremble. That's more than most of us do. And yet, their knowing such truth does nothing for them. And it is possible that our knowledge of Christ can be a mere academic collection to which our heart grows hard, because it's the stuff we work with. And while we value it and honor it as a tradesman honors the instruments of its trade and the tools that he works with, yet it becomes the same kind of relationship as that tradesman has with his tools. The vibrancy of fellowship with Christ is had as we come to the place that Peter was brought to here by our Lord. No longer does he boast of his faith and confidence and the certainty of his faithfulness. He can only cast himself at the mercy of Christ and say, Lord, thou knowest all things. My grandest affirmation of truth and faith is yet defective. When I have given what I think is my all, there's more to be given. As one of the old writers said, we must repent of our repenting. We must recognize ourselves as nothing before the Savior except a recipient of grace. We must trust nothing in ourselves but only the Savior who by His grace sustains His own. What was it that was Peter's ultimate deliverance from his denial and misperceptions? It was this, I believe. Jesus had said to Peter on the night that Peter would betray, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have thee that he may sift thee as wheat, but I have prayed for thee. The mediation of Jesus Christ was the only assurance that Peter would not fall utterly. And Peter did not fall utterly because Christ prayed for him. And though Satan desired to have him with such a desire as Peter later would recognize when he would warn us to be sober, to be vigilant, because your adversary the devil as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. So Peter had faced the lion. He had heard its roar. He had felt the stench of its breath. And the only thing that delivered him from Satan was the fact that Christ interceded for him. I have prayed for thee. And my friends, we must live with that consciousness. The only thing we have is an advocate with the Father who is sure and unfailing. It is Christ Himself. And therefore, while we must labor to serve Him and give of ourselves as fully as we know to give of ourselves, yet we must never forget that we are less than dust in the balances, and it is only by the intercession of Christ that we will ever stand complete before the Father's throne, and that we will ever prevail in any labor. Hence, may we fall at His feet as Peter fell before Him and acknowledge with him, Lord, Thou knowest all things, even the inadequacy of the love I profess to have. And I'm encouraged because Peter went from this state to stand up fearlessly on the day of Pentecost and preach a sermon at the hearing of which 3,000 souls were converted. Didn't make professions, didn't fill out a card to say, yeah, okay, I believe. The Spirit of God tells us they were converted as Peter preached at Pentecost. And what was the secret of Peter's success? Christ's intercession. The work of Christ. That alone is our triumph. And may God help this preacher who is so prone to wander and so tempted to trust the flesh. And every other preacher who no doubt faces the same temptations continually, ever to know that our proper place is the place of brokenness before the feet of the Savior, recognizing that He knows what I am, and there can be no pretense, there can be no boasting. He knows what I am, and if I am ever to succeed at all in His work, He is the one that fills the net. He is the one that makes His own truly fishers of men. Let us pray that our hearts might ever be right before Him, that our hands might ever be employed in His worthy service, and that His glory might ever be on our lips as we worship the One whose intercession is our deliverance. Let us bow before Him as we pray. Most gracious God in heaven, who dost come again to wandering servants, we praise Thee that, knowing our frame and understanding that we are but dust, You pity us as a father pities his children. We thank Thee that our help is in the name of the Lord. We thank Thee that when Christ prays, His prayers are the very will of God, and they are effectual. We thank Thee that He prayed for Peter that his faith fail not, and thus Peter was delivered. And we thank Thee that He intercedes for us. Humble us by this knowledge, that we might trust the Savior alone, who knows us thoroughly, and may His be the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.